hard, right? Your brain tells your mouth what to say, and then your mouth just kind of blah, 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 messes it up. Or it's the other way around, like your brain has nothing to say, so your mouth just says whatever it wants to say. Maybe that happens to some of you guys. Words are hard. When I first started dating my now wife, Emily, words were really hard for me. I had never dated someone before, so I didn't know what to say a lot of the times. She would be crying, and I didn't know what to say, didn't know how to help. Or she'd be really happy, and I would say something really stupid and ruin the mood. So words are really hard. Maybe we can all agree on that. And I was expressing my struggles with a friend of mine, and he said, hey, you need to, there's this guy on YouTube that really helps coach you what to say in relationships. So I looked up this person online, and he had like millions of views, and I was like, oh, this seems really, really helpful. And so to start this off, we're in this series called Crush, and I wanted to start by helping you guys know something that was helpful to me, what to say when you're in a relationship. Go ahead and check this quick video. Never gonna give you up. That's pretty good advice. Thank you, Rick, for teaching us what to say. But I think he knows a lot about love. And something else that talks about love a lot, that knows a lot about love, is Scripture. Scripture talks about love, like mentions the word love over 700 times. So that's like 2.5 pages, double space, with just the word love. Believe me, I typed it out and tried it. So the Bible talks a lot about love, and there's a person in the New Testament who was a missionary. So he would go around, he would plant churches, and then he would leave, and then he would write to that church to like see how they were doing, see if they needed help with anything. And so his name is Paul, and he plants this church in Corinth. And he leaves Corinth, and he's writing to them because Corinth is it's kind of like a Las Vegas city. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And it was a port city, which means sailors would come in and they would leave. And there was a temple to the goddess of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So people would go in and worship this goddess of love. And so it was a party city. And these Christians in Corinth didn't really understand what love meant. The word love was kind of askew, didn't quite have it right. So Paul writes them a letter, and he paints a picture of what love is. It's not a checklist, but it's a picture. It's a foundational love, if you will. This this passage isn't just for married couples. A lot of times you might hear this passage at weddings, but it's not just for married couples. It's not just for couples who are in a serious relationship. It's not even for people who are maybe not in a serious relationship. It's not even for BFFs. This passage is about love. It is a foundational passage, a picture of what love is. And if you don't have this foundation of what love is, then you can't build any other sort of relationship on it. So Paul paints this picture in 1 Corinthians 13. You've probably heard of this before. It says this: love is patient. Love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And some of you, I know we had you guys write to us like questions that you guys were struggling with or things you wanted us to cover. And some of you are just wondering about just normal relationships or maybe even dating relationships. But this is the picture that you need to start with. This is the foundation that you need to begin with. Are your friendships painting this picture? There's two things that I take away from this passage. One, that love isn't a feeling. Nowhere in that list does Paul mention, like, butterflies in the stomach, you know, yum. And nowhere does he mention that love is a feeling. Now, love, part of love, can consist of a feeling, okay? If I was walking down the street with my wife, and we were holding hands, and someone was like, hey, what is, like, your guys' relationship? How do you know each other? And I said, oh, this is my chef. She sometimes cooks me meals. That would be really bad, okay? Now, it might be true that sometimes my wife does cook meals for us. But if that is all the relationship our marriage consisted of, that would be a terrible foundation. So if your relationship is only consisting of this foundation is only feelings, that relationship is going to crumble because it doesn't have a good love basis, okay? The second thing I notice is found in verse 5. It's kind of in the middle. It says that love is selfless. It's not self-centered. It focuses on the outside and not on the inside. Verse 5 says it is not self-seeking. Love isn't about what we get out of it. It's not about me. And I think a lot of like Hollywood relationships get this wrong because it's like it's just the feeling. And as soon as the feeling isn't there, they get a divorce. And it's like, oh, I just want to do what makes me happy. And then they leave and they're like, I guess the spark is gone, right? And that's kind of Hollywood love and famous people love. But that's not real love. It's not what Scripture talks about. But this word love often gets mixed up with this other four-letter word, but it's exchanged pretty often. And this other four-letter L word is the word lust. And lust is an opposite of the word love. Sometimes people will say, like, I love you, right? But really, they just want something from it for themselves. They have it confused. They're really just, it's a lust, but they say the word love. And if lust is an opposite, then we can paint the same picture with lust that Paul did with the word love. Just use the opposites. So we're going to try that. So in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to use the word lust and use the antonyms. See if this applies to any of your relationships. Lust is impatient and demanding. Lust is harsh. It is envious, it is boastful, it is proud. It dishonors others, and it is self-seeking. It is easily angered. It keeps record of wrongs. Whether that's your friendships or relationships, do you have like a mental tally of how many times someone's wronged you? Lust delights in evil and rejoices with lies. In your relationship, are you lying to someone? Whether that's a friendship or maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend? If it is, then it's not love. Or if they're lying to you, then that's also not love. Lust always hides. Is there something in your relationship that you're hiding from other people, or maybe from your parents? Then that's not love, it's lust. It always distrusts, it is always hopeless, and it always gives up. So in order to sum all of that up, and in order to sum up this entire message, this is what I would say. I would say lust is selfish, love is selfless. Lust is all about me. Love is always about giving to someone else. Now, I want to pause the sermon for a little bit, and I want you guys to maybe help understand where I'm at with this, okay? So everyone take a deep breath real quick, okay? I'm kind of like opening the fourth wall here, okay? Because I want you to understand attention as preachers. It's really tricky sometimes because it's really fun to talk about God's love. Oh my gosh, it's so much fun to talk about John 3:16, about how God loved you so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him won't die but will have eternal life. Oh man, I love talking about God's love and God's grace. What isn't fun is talking about our lust, right? Opening the door into our own hearts, that can be really tricky. And it's hard to balance the two. Because if I talk about lust, I want you to know about God's grace and God's love. But if I talk about love, I want you to know that there's the opposite side of it, that sometimes we don't deserve God's love, but he gives it to us anyway. So I'm going to keep preaching here in a second, but there's two things that might be going on in your heart, okay? There's two things. The first thing is the thing called guilt. Guilt isn't a bad thing. Guilt isn't a feeling. It's more of a state. You either are or you are not guilty of something. You either have or haven't done something wrong. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. So if you feel that, that's not a bad thing. That might be the Holy Spirit helping you know what is wrong in your life. The other thing that you may or may not be feeling is this thing called shame. While guilt says, I've done something wrong, shame says, I am something wrong. It says that I am unlovable. I can't overcome this. No one should love me. I will never find love. No one should even like me. I can't be anyone's friend. I am unforgivable. I am unchangeable. This is what shame is. Guilt is something that's good. It leads us into God's love. Shame is something bad that wants us to hide from God's light. So as we go forward, I want you to pay attention to that and think about that and maybe hopefully discern the two. Because guilt is from God. Shame is from Satan. Guilt is from God because it leads us into his goodness. Shame is from Satan because it leads us into sin. All right? Okay. So I'm going to address the elephant in the room. Many times whenever we talk about lust, there's this other word that probably goes off in our mind. And we're just going to talk about it. It's porn. Pornography. And we can talk about it. It's okay. Because if you had to guess between a number of 1 and 33, how many times the Bible mentions porn, what might you say? Samantha, give me a number between 1 and 33. How many times do you think the Bible talks about porn? Any number. Nope, 33 times, okay? The Bible mentions porn 33 times, and if the Bible talks about it, not only can we talk about it, but we should talk about it, right? And the word the Bible uses is actually a Greek word, and the Greek word is really challenging. It's a really hard word, and it's this word, porneia. You can really see the bridge we took from one word to the other, all right? The Greek word is porneia, and the Bible, a lot of our English translations translate it sexual immorality. So porn or porneia, sexual immorality is anything wrong that we do sexually, all right? So when we talk about lust, when we talk about porn, when we talk about sexual immorality, these are the things that we are talking about. And like I said, the Bible talks about it 33 times, which is probably 33 more times than you've talked about it with your parents, if I had to guess, maybe, okay? And so there's a lot of effects that porn has on our lives, this sexual immorality. And we're going to watch a video about some of those effects that it has on our lives. So check out this video. So there's three things that porn does to your brain and does to you. Number one, it darkens our understanding. Like the video said, it rewrites our brain, and pretty soon everything becomes sexually orientated. Everything you hear, every word that's said, maybe in class or by your parents, can be skewed. Maybe you have a hard time like focusing where your eyes go when you're in a conversation with someone, and that can be really challenging. Number two, it steals our sensitivity. Because the brain, in the part of your brain, let's say there's lots of different parts in your brain, and each part has a light bulb. The part of relationships in your brain, that light bulb literally starts to dim quite significantly. And we're unable to have lasting friendships, real relationships, because that part of our brain has stopped working, literally. Number three, it leaves us wanting more. Like the video said, it's an addictive drug, and the chemicals that it talks about are oxytocin that your brain releases, which is natural in a normal relationship, but it overloads it. Oxytocin is the same thing that your brain releases when you're on cocaine. The other one is dopamine that your brain releases, which is the same chemical that releases in your brain when you do meth. And the last one is serotonin, when like you hold a puppy. Okay, these are the chemicals in your brain that go off, and soon you become more attached to these things on a screen or in a relationship that shouldn't be. And if we aren't careful, lust can end up controlling us. So we talk about our lusts, and these things are, maybe you're feeling guilt right now, maybe you're feeling shame, I hope not. But Paul gives us hope. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says this: "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Christ wants to be the light in your life. And it's not this shame. The shame hides from the light. It stays in the darkness because maybe you're afraid. Maybe you don't want to deal with it. Maybe it's a safe thing. It's something you can control in your life. But whenever we go into the light and we have Jesus expose it, something else happens. And our brain literally starts to rewrite itself. And there is hope. Remember in the passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, one of the things said, love always hopes, believes all things, endures all things, while lust is hopeless, and it always gives up. When we hope in Jesus, there's literal light. The light bulb begins to turn back on. And so if you're wrestling with these things, there's four steps that need to be taken. Step number one is you need to come clean. You have to confess, and Scripture says when we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, okay? But this is something that happens, might take a long time. You're not going to be perfect tomorrow, okay? But the second thing is you need help. This is something you can't do on your own. It's not something you should do on your own. And it's okay, like, that's what we're here for. That's what this is for. We're here to grow closer to Jesus together, right? The third step is to embrace God's grace. I mean, that's what the cross is about. Jesus, He died on a cross, and He took on your shame. He died on a cross, naked, in public, and He died. The Son of God died naked with shame, and He took your guilt, because we are guilty, and He bore it upon Himself so that you won't have to have that guilt. You don't have to have that shame. It's in the depths of your lust, depths of our darkness, whether it happens over and over again, embrace God's grace over and over again because He's there for you. Step number four is to set up boundaries. If you were to build a maze, you would be the first person to be able to solve that maze because you're the one that built it. Same with boundaries. If you set up boundaries for yourself, you will be the first person to be able to get through those boundaries. So we get help, and we ask your small group leader, ask me, ask your parents, because this is really important. And it's not just something that affects you for a little bit. It could affect you for a really long time. And your brain is going to get rewired in the right direction. So those are the four things, and every step, every one of those steps is important. You can't skip one of those steps and all of a sudden not deal with this problem anymore. Every single one of those steps is important. So everyone take a deep breath. Okay. So maybe some of this was challenging. Maybe some of it was new. Maybe some of it is old news, but you still struggle with it. And that's okay. Remember, God's grace is there for you. Lust is selfish, and love is selfless, but there's freedom in Jesus. Freedom in Jesus is knowing the way, to trust what he plans for our lives each day, to believe he's our friend, grow in his love, to shower on others his light from above. Freedom in Jesus is surrendering all, knowing his voice through the rise and the fall, to breathe in his goodness, to master his word, while adoring his presence as the good news is heard. Freedom in Jesus is freedom indeed, and joyful doing for others good deeds. Freedom in Jesus is willingness of heart to give him your all, to surrender every part. For he is the answer to doubt and fear. Give him your burden. He handles each care. He brings light in our darkness, lifts us when we fall, and he cleanses our hearts when we heed to his call. Freedom in Jesus is to not hide, but rest. To the good and bad, in his goodness you can trust. So each time you remember he died for your sins, with new life in the Savior, your freedom begins. Let me pray.